If you had the superpower to change one thing in the world, what would it be? That was a question Michael asked his kids the other day. I thought it was a good one. Even better was Nora's answer. I'd take us back to a point where we had smartphones, but not social media. What about you? If you had the superpower to change one thing in the world, what would it be? A September without ragweed? Four seasons in Texas? Or more seriously, would it be a solution to world hunger? The end of all violence? A government committed to mercy and doing justice? Or maybe it's closer to home. Conversion for a wayward child. Affection from a distant spouse. Infertility into pregnancy. Mom healed from chronic illness. A church with no weaknesses. If we only had the power. The question reveals our longings to straighten what's crooked. We want to fix what's broken. But so often we come face to face with our inability to fix very much at all. We can only react to what life keeps throwing at us. And this calls for wisdom. J.I. Packer asks, what kind of gift is wisdom? It's like being taught to drive. What matters in driving is the speed and appropriateness of your reactions to things. What matters in driving is the soundness of your judgment as to what scope a situation gives you. You don't ask why the road narrows or screws itself into a dog leg wiggle just where it does, nor why that van is parked where it is, nor why the driver in front should hug the crown of the road so lovingly. No, you simply try to see and do the right thing in the actual situation that presents itself. In our passage today, we again face our limitations. We lack power to change what's crooked. Life takes unexpected turns. Our days have twists that we didn't plan for or want. And the complexities leave us confounded. So can we know what's good when things get so crooked? And today's passage helps us. Here's the big idea. The wise aim for what's better while trusting God with what's crooked. The wise aim for what's better while trusting God with what's crooked. We're going to start reading in verse 10 of chapter 6. Here's the word of the Lord. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. We'll stop our reading there. At first glance, it seems like the preacher gathers a bunch of disconnected proverbs and dumps them here. But on closer look, you can see their unity. So in chapter 6, verse 12, for example, we read the question, who knows what's good for man? What's good for man? He then answers that question in chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. Our English translations repeat this word, better, better, better. But it's the same Hebrew word behind good in the question of chapter 6, verse 12. And then also in chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, they introduce our inability to change God's plans. And that's exactly what he returns to in chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. So he opens with theology about God's sovereignty, and he closes with theology about God's sovereignty. So we're going to begin there, and we're going to end there as well. And in the middle, we'll discuss what's better for man amid what's crooked. So let's start where he does, with considering God's sovereignty. Okay, we get this in chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. Chapter 7, verses 13 to 14 will help us make more sense of it. But let's start at chapter 6, verse 10. He says, whatever has come to be, that is whatever exists, has already been named. And in this context, naming something has to do with one's authority. And since we're talking about authority over whatever has come to be, well, clearly God is in view. He doesn't name God here, but he will name him in chapter 7, verse 14. And there he explains how God has made both the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. So whatever has come to be, both the good and the bad, God has already named it. He's already determined it. He has authority over it. Nothing happens outside his sovereign control. And that includes his authority over you and me. Verse 10 again. It says, and it is known what man is. Okay, if you wanted to connect this back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, it is known what Adam is. Okay, Adam got his name from Adama, the ground. From dust of the ground, God made man. God knows what we are. He's emphasizing here the creator creature distinction. It is known what man is, and that man is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. But who's the stronger one here? It's God. We can't dispute with God. We can't strong arm God into changing his plans to suit our wants. Whatever he wills to happen, whether prosperity or adversity, all we can do is receive it and respond to it. It will do us no good to raise a fist in his face and argue. That's why verse 11 says, the more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? Answer, nothing. You gain nothing. The point is the same made elsewhere in Scripture, like when God finally comes to Job and he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? And Job eventually says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And likewise, Ecclesiastes here is putting us in our place. It's saying God is in control and we are not. Will tomorrow be a day of prosperity or a day of adversity for you? You don't know. Nor does God always disclose why he brings things about in the way he does and when he does. Again, wisdom is like being taught to drive. We don't determine what's coming down the road. All we can do is respond. And likewise, we don't always know what God is doing next. All we can do is receive and respond to what he deals us. But that gets tricky, doesn't it? Because if you don't know what's coming, well, then what? Who knows what to do? How do you figure life out? Ecclesiastes sympathizes with our dilemma. Hear his question again in chapter 6, verse 12. For who knows what's good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? How does he describe our life here? Few days. So life is short. Vain life. It's like a breath. Passes like a shadow, he says. So that's you and me under the sun. So how could we, in all our limitations, figure out what's good for man? On our own, we can't. But God knows. He knows everything, including what comes after us. He knows the end from the beginning, but he also knows what's good for us in the present. And sometimes his wisdom comes in the strangest ways. And that brings us to chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. Aiming for what's better. Aiming for what's better. God knows what's better for us under the sun. And verses 1 to 12 give some answers. But we have to remember something. Remember that we're still, that's how you say still in Texas, still. We're still dealing here with life under the sun. Okay? The wisdom is for life in a broken world. Okay? It's telling us what's good or better in a world that's crooked. It's already broken under the sun. So for example, let's start with verses 1 to 4. We'll take those together. What's best is a world without death. That's what's best. God created this world without death. Death entered the world because of sin. It was God's judicial response to Adam's sin. Death now frustrates our life under the sun. We can't change that. We can't dispute with God about it. We can only respond to it. And when death comes, it's better to learn from death. It's better to learn from death in this broken world. Verse 1 begins with a straightforward proverb: a good name is better than precious ointment. Okay, internal character matters most, not what you put on. Having a good name might even outlast your death. Your name might even be immortalized on the pages of history. But maybe that's why death comes into view so jarringly in the next clause. Perhaps some would take that initial wisdom about a good name in the wrong way. Well, if I've got a good name, what's death got on me? I don't need to think about death. But the preacher doesn't allow you to go there. Rather, he says we must learn from death. He puts it this way: and the day of death is better than the day of birth. Now, he's not saying to seek your own death. He has in mind the death of others that you might encounter, like the loss of a family member or a friend or a church member, the loss of a leader you respected, like Vodi Bakum this week. He's also not saying to glory in death. The preacher knows it's a terrible curse. It's the cause of mourning, verse 2, and sorrow, verse 3, and a whole bunch of frustration back in chapter 2. Nor is he saying that birthdays are bad. Right? Verse 14 says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And four times already, he's told us in this book to enjoy God's gifts. The point here doesn't undermine that. In fact, verse 3 indicates that he's pursuing a deeper joy in and through what he's telling us here. So what then is he saying? I think we have to keep reading to figure it out. Verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad, or better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So did you hear that? Under the sun, death is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. In fact, there's a way they can lay it to heart in which their heart is made better. Every casket, every tombstone is preaching a sermon that you won't get at a party. And that sermon goes something like this: one day you will lie here. At your birth, you faced people. At your death, you will face God. Your days are numbered. What are you doing with them? Are you listening to that sermon? Are you taking it to heart when you go to the funerals? Death has a way of sobering us for the present. Fools don't learn from death. They only want the parties to escape and to distract themselves from any thought of death. And we have to say, even some Christians aren't very good at this. We have language to lighten the gravity of death. He passed away. She went to a better place. They crossed over. Even funerals can sometimes paper over the grief too quickly with celebration. Anything to keep us from having to sit here in this sadness. But the preacher says death is the better teacher. If you want to be wise, learn from the day of death. Don't rush to get past the sorrow. God has a purpose in it. Sit in the house of mourning and lay it to heart. What can you learn from death? Well, repentance. You can learn repentance. One sin led to all this death and sorrow. What does that say about the seriousness of your sins? We learn humility. You are limited. Genesis 3, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We can learn to fear God. You will give an account. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We can learn about faithfulness, right? God has granted you only so many days. How are you stewarding them? Are you staying diligent so as not to waste them? Also, we can learn how to enjoy God's gifts today. Every heartbeat, every breath, every sunrise, every person in front of you, every day is gift. So enjoy these things while you have life. And death also teaches us our great need for a Savior. We die because sin is still inside of us. When your body lies in the grave, you will have no superpower to change that. We need Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead because sin was not inside of him. Because of his death, we're forgiven, and because of his life, we who believe have hope that God will raise us on the last day. So learn from death when it comes. In the best world, death will be no more, but in this world, in life under the sun, death can be a good teacher. If we take its lessons seriously. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. He then moves to correction in verses 5 to 7. It's better to welcome correction. What's best, again, is a world without sin. What's best is a world where everyone is ordered beneath God's rule. But in a world that's rife with sin, we need correction. Verse 5, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. I grew up in South Texas, brush country, lots of Texas today for some reason. But I get here, the crackling of thorns. Right? When clearing brush, you know, you gather the thorns and throw them onto the burn pile. One, they make noise. Two, they don't last. That's what the laughter of fools is like. Noisy, but short-lived. Fun for a while, but in the end, vanity. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise. Notice he's not talking about just any rebuke, like somebody's just correcting you for all these petty things. The rebuke comes from the wise, from those who fear the Lord and want to please him. Proverbs 12:15 gets at a similar point. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. So fools can't take correction. Wisdom accepts rebuke. I mean, it's not fun. Rebuke doesn't feel as great as a song. I mean, what happens when you're rebuked? That inner attorney rises up to your defense. How dare she? How dare he point out what's wrong with me? I have a good reason for my attitude. But rebuke is for our good. Jesus echoed this wisdom when he said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. We live on this side of Eden. As sinners, we need each other's correction. Even the wise might need correction. Look at verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Now remember, this comes in a context where we can't control the things that life is throwing at us. And the picture here is that bad circumstances have entered the life of a wise person. But instead of responding with what's better, well, they've become mad. They start making senseless decisions. I'm not going to take this. It's too late to turn the temperature down by any means necessary. I'm going to get what I want. And they start taking bribes and acting unjustly themselves. We need correction. We need ongoing correction. Because when circumstances get crooked, sometimes we get crooked. When circumstances are crooked, we are most vulnerable to sinning against others and against our Lord. But the way of wisdom is to trust God with what's crooked and choose what's better. And what's better is to listen to the wise counselors in your life. What's better is that you have people in your life that will change you, that will challenge you, and curb your excesses and rebuke your sinful inclinations. That's why it's important to be part of a church, family, with other people who are doing this with you. You're not in a good place if the only people you welcome into your life are the ones who will only agree with you, the ones who will never tell you what's wrong. This is one reason social media is so dangerous. Eventually, you get trapped in an echo chamber where your beliefs get amplified and reinforced by repeated exposure to similar opinions from like-minded peers and algorithms. You're also not in a good place if you're always defensive and create an environment where nobody can correct you and everybody's walking on eggshells if they have something to say. So I want to challenge you, find two or three godly people in your life and go up to them, could even be your spouse, and welcome their rebuke when necessary. Right? I'm not saying they're going to have something to say in that moment. I'm just saying to open that door so that if you, like this wise man, fall into madness, they can say, hey, remember that time when you welcomed me in to your life this way? Well, it's time for that. Let's talk about this. Y'all can engage in something for correction. So under the sun, it's better to welcome correction. And then one more area here, it's better to practice patience. It's better to practice patience. This is verses 8 to 12. So what's best is a world without corruption. But in a world where corruption is prevalent, well, we need patience. We need lots of patience. You may have wondered in verse 7, like, what drove this wise man into madness? What would drive someone into such moral compromises? Taking bribes? Well, verses 8 to 12, I think, give us a few more clues. Well, for starters, he's not willing to wait for the end of something. He wants control now, verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Eric Ortlund explains it like this. You don't know how things will turn out. A good beginning may be ruined, and a depressing start may end in joy. The limitations God has placed on human life call for patience if something does not instantly turn out well, instead of an arrogant certainty which explodes in anger when frustrated. What else might have driven this man into madness? Nostalgia. Wishing that the good old days would return. Verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. So his outlook about the past is off. He's biased. He's viewing the past through rose-colored glasses. He can't see the faults of his former days. The sins and problems of our age were also present back then. They just took different forms. He needs to put on the lenses of chapter 1, verse 9. There's nothing new under the sun. But even worse is how this perspective doesn't trust God with the present. It looks at the present and says, God, I could have done this better than you. We had it good back then. Can't you see that? It's not from wisdom that you ask this, he says. Patience is better. Patience in waiting and considering the end. Patience is the path of wisdom, and when we cling to that wisdom, it preserves us. That's what verse 11 is about. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So that word behind protection is the same word behind shadow in verse 12. So if you think of like a shade tree here, or a cloud that's protecting you from the sun, in this life under the sun, draw near to wisdom and it will become for you like that place of shade. The wise aim for what's better in a world that's broken. But how do you get this wisdom? Right? What helps you choose patience when things are so crooked? What enables you to put off sinful anger and moral compromise? What enables you to sit in the house of mourning and learn from something as awful as death? Well, the answer comes in verses 13 to 14. Consider the work of God. Consider the work of God. When you encounter what's crooked under the sun, consider the God who is above the sun. And that brings us back to considering God's sovereignty. We started there. We're going to close there. Listen to what he says here. He says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, or misfortune, your translation might have, or even evil. In the day of adversity, he says, consider this, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So you heard that last part before. That part there where it says that man may not find out anything that will be after him. That was part of the question in chapter 6, verse 12. If you look there, it says, who can tell man what will be after him? Well, now we get our answer. God can. God can tell man what will be after him. But he doesn't. And this echoes what he said in chapter 3 about the times that we live in, right? We learned there God is over life and death. He's over springtime and harvest. He's over laughter and sorrow. He's over mourning and dancing. He's over war and he's over peace. And now we can add to that list, he's over what's straight and he's over what's crooked. And he made the day of prosperity as well as the day of adversity. Nothing happens outside his control. And then it said this in chapter 3, verse 11. God put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So something very similar to what he's saying here. Again, we're reminded of our creaturely limitations. We must face what it means to be God's creatures. He's in a category all by himself. He's not limited like we are. These truths keep us in our place. They are a grace to us. Often we want control. We think we can run the world better than God. But the truth is we can't. We can't see what he sees. We must accept that he's in control and we are not. We must rest there even when things get crooked. We must rest that he has a plan. We can't always discern it. Much of the time we're in the dark about it. But the point here is that we must consider God not only with the days of good, but also with the days of evil. It says, God has made them both. God has made them both. In Isaiah 45, verse 7, he says something similar. He says, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 to 38. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Now, these texts don't explain how God brings about his will. Only that he wills both good and evil. So thus, it was right, for Job to rebuke his wife. When he suffered evil and she told him, curse God and die, Job responds, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? And so some of you might be asking a very good question. Is God then the author of evil? Well, not if you mean that God is the actor or agent or doer of evil on the historical stage. Psalm 5, verse 4, he's not a God who delights in wickedness. James 1:13, God can't be tempted by evil. So given these other texts, we have to say that God doesn't stand behind evil in the same way he stands behind good. At the same time, verse 14 is clear. Both good and evil can be traced back to God's sovereign will. He brings these things about. He writes evil into his story like C.S. Lewis writes the White Witch into Narnia. God controls and he guides everything. But how does considering his sovereignty help us? How does it help us keep choosing what's better in the face of what's crooked? So how's this middle section connected to these two outer sections about God's sovereignty? By reminding us that evil never has ultimate control. God does. By reminding us that our adversities have boundaries to them. They're not raging out of control. God stands over them, he guides them, and he's bringing them to a good end. Even if we can't see the bigger picture, we can trust the Lord is sovereign and that his intentions are good. How do we know that his intentions are good? the cross. The cross. There are other places in Scripture, like the story of Joseph and all that he went through, getting sold into slavery and misrepresented and jailed and all that, then rising to power. But at the very end of that story, it says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Or the story of Job, where God, again, Job suffering greatly, experiencing all kinds of evil. God is sovereign over that evil. And there God displays his worthiness in the sufferings of Job, as Job clings to him in his sufferings. So there are other examples in Scripture where we can find that God's intentions are good. But if there was ever a place in Scripture where we see most clearly that God's intentions are good, even in the evils he ordains, it is at the cross. More than any other event, the cross could be labeled crooked. More than any other day, God's Son hanging on a cross was the day of adversity. And God made that day. God planned that day. God wrote that day into his story. God himself was in that story. He took on human flesh in the person of Jesus. Glorious as he is, Jesus humbled himself. He identified with us. He felt the crookedness of this world under the sun, and he endured himself. What is crooked? The nations raged. The peoples plotted in vain. They gathered against the Lord and his anointed. Herod and Pontius Pilate sought what was politically expedient, not what was just. Jesus was innocent, but Gentile soldiers arrested him, beat him, mocked him, crucified him. Jesus' own people, the Jews, rejected him and falsely accused him. They released a criminal who murdered them over a king who gave them life. And yet Acts chapter 4, verse 28 puts it this way. It says, they gathered against Jesus to do whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. God made that day of adversity. Did his disciples know what was going on? No. When they started following him, did they expect things to go this way? And when he told them they would go this way, they didn't like it. Peter wanted to change it. This shall never happen to you, Lord. And then when it did happen, instead of turning to wisdom like we've seen in our passage, well, Peter resorted to the sword and he cut off a man's ear. The only one who trusted God with what's crooked was Jesus. And he endured that crookedness to save us, to defeat death, to forgive our sins. He did it all to bring us into a new world without death and without sin and without corruption. By looking at the cross, we learn to trust that God is good even in the day of adversity. By looking at the cross, we learn to trust that God has good ends, even amid what's crooked. And that frees us to respond with humility and patience to whatever he sends our way. It frees us to listen and learn and lay things to heart, even in the house of mourning. We don't know what adversity is next. We don't know the next twist in the road. But Ecclesiastes shows us how to respond. The wise aim for what's better while trusting God with what's crooked. We aim for things like learning from death when it comes, and welcoming correction when we need it, and practicing patience. In the day of prosperity, he says, rejoice. In the day of adversity, consider the work of God. Consider his comprehensive sovereignty. Consider what he has planned and done and accomplished in the cross of our Lord. The cross and resurrection of our Lord guarantee that he is guiding all things to a good end and a new creation where nothing is crooked. Christ endured what's crooked to bring us into a world that isn't. So rest there in God's sovereign plan in Christ. To quote Charles Spurgeon as we close, the worldly person blesses God while he gives him plenty. But the Christian blesses him when he smites him. He believes him to be too wise to err and too good to be unkind. He trusts him where he cannot trace him, looks up to him in the darkest hour, and believes that all is well. Let's pray together. Father, we are often in the dark about how you are working out your plan in our lives, and a lot of days and a lot of circumstances around us don't make sense. And we would call them crooked. We ask that you would help us see that you are sovereign even over that crookedness. Help us respond in faith and trust in Christ, where we see that even something as crooked as his crucifixion can lead to life eternal for nations and a new world where there will be no more crookedness. Help us to endure as we take these matters to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.